Well, as they just prayed, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper, as you probably can tell, in just a little while. But before we do that, we want to look at the Word together. So I want to invite you to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. We are going to look at the first four verses of this chapter together. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. I really believe that you will find this passage of Scripture to be very preparatory for the Lord's Supper. It's more than just a narrative of a powerful working of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the symbols of this miracle are quite extraordinary. And before we read the text and before I just kind of reintroduce why we are in the Gospel of Matthew and where we've been and where we're going, ever since I can remember, ever since I had my first opportunity to preach, and I think I've told you that story, I was a freshman in high school, I won't retell it now. Ever since I got a taste of what that is like and a taste and of using my gifts in the area of teaching, I'm always looking for opportunities to preach. There have been seasons in my life where I have preached 5 to 7 times a week. There have been seasons where I've preached one time a week. About 10 years ago, I had the joy of going to India to teach at a seminary there, a 2-week class on the book of Daniel, and I taught about 8 hours a day, and I loved it, absolutely loved it. I don't know how good I am at preaching. That's up to God. I guess that's up to you. But I love it. I love serving the body this way. It is just one, I think, of a number of different gifts, perhaps, that I have. You also have numbers of different gifts. But I'm always looking for ways to improve my preaching. I'm always looking for ways to grow and strengthen my gift. So I watch preachers, I listen to preachers, I read books on preaching. Preaching very much is kind of what I do, and not the only thing I do, but it does define a little bit of who I am. And as biblical as a calling as it is, and preaching is a calling, it is something we all do to some extent, whether it's behind a podium or whether it's in a conversation we all proclaim, I am very aware that there is a danger, even in preaching. And I want to tell you personally of my experience with this. You can make an idol out of the medium of preaching, and I've done it before. I have reached places in my life where I have found personal fulfillment really simply in the medium of preaching God's word. I have arrived at a place from time to time where the people I preach to are kind of immaterial to me, unfortunately. And the act of preaching is really all I care about. Now, of course, that's a selfish mindset. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightfully says in his book on preaching this. He says, "To love to preach is one thing. To love those to whom we preach is quite another." He says, "The trouble with some of us is that we love preaching, but we're not always careful to make sure that we love the people to whom we are actually preaching." He says, "If you lack this element of compassion for the people, you also lack the pathos, which is a very vital element in all true preaching." You've probably heard the truism, "People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care." That is true. That is something that is illustrated a number of times, not just in church history, but in the Bible it is illustrated, and it's illustrated perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful on so many levels for the gospel stories of Christ because he is an illustration of somebody who loved to teach and loved to preach, and he did so with great authority, but he loved deeply the audiences he preached to. He had both. And Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, wow, this is just a series of verses that gives us a miracle, the cleansing, the healing of a leper. You need to remember something about this little miracle that begins really a long list of miracle accounts that are in the Gospel of Matthew. What Matthew chapter 8 follows, and for those of you who maybe have not been here, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew together, is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which was a great sermon preached by Jesus Christ. And the audience in which he preached to, it's very likely this leper was among them, or maybe on the outskirts, or maybe had heard about the sermon. And so Jesus shows us, by his own life, the importance of preaching with authority and loving deeply those he preached to. And this is really a great transition for us into the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. Now, if you are a Christian, you probably, or have read the Bible, especially the New Testament, you know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. They tell us, each of them tell us the story of Jesus Christ. and emphasize different parts of his nature, of who he is. Mark, for example, seems to depict Jesus Christ as a suffering servant. Luke seems to depict him as the Son of Man. John seems to depict him as the Son of God. And Matthew depicts him as the King, Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. And to show us his lordship, Matthew, what we have seen so far as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen his authority established. We have seen his messiahship established from Matthew chapter 1 all the way up to where we are now. For example, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 and chapter 2, we saw how Jesus fulfilled prophecy in his own arrival, in his own birth, and that is establishing his authority as the Messiah. Then in chapter 3, when he is baptized and the Father shows his approval on Jesus Christ and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," we have a divine authority and approval of the Creator of the universe on his Son. And then chapter 4 is that occasion, that story, that narrative about Jesus Christ being tempted in the wilderness after a 40-day fast. And Jesus resists each temptation that is brought his way by the devil himself, once again showing his authority as King. And then we have just finished, as I said a few minutes ago, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the first great public sermon Jesus preaches, showing again his authority as a teacher, as a deliverer of truth. So Matthew chapter 8 and 9, which is, of course, where we begin to head at this point, continue to show his authority, continue to show how he is the Messiah, the Lord. And chapter 8 and chapter 9 focuses primarily on the ministry of healing and the ministry of miracles. Now, this is not the only section in Matthew where we will see this, but in these two chapters, there will be 10 miracles that we will look at together. He heals a leper, the miracle of salvation, the healing of two paralytics, the cooling of a fever, the calming of a storm, the exorcising of demons, the raising of a girl from the dead, giving sight to blind, and giving a dumb man the ability to talk. And all of those miracles are again evidence of his authority. And the Gospel of John many times talks about the works of Christ being a witness of his authority. For example, in John chapter 5, verse 36, we read this: "The testimony that I have," Jesus, "is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me." They prove who he is. They authenticate who Jesus Christ is. Later, we read in chapter 10, verse 25, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Now, before I read chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, you need to know that the Jews believed that miraculous power was a sign of demonic influence. They didn't see it quite the way that we see it reading back on the story. They often would condemn Christ for using demonic influence to work miracles. And that is not the case, of course. This miracle-working ability of Christ was to prove his authority as King. Now, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4 is not the first miracle he ever performed. We're not going to read that first miracle, but it seems like the first miracle Jesus performed is recorded in the Gospel of John when he turned water into wine in Cana. But this is the first miracle that Matthew records for us. Let me read it for you again, just the first four verses. "So when he came down from the mountain," it says, verse 1, "great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" As we look at this, again, this short story together, I'm going to give you four words, four summarizations of the events that we just read, just kind of as a way to outline the text, as a way to kind of move through the text. But I want you to be thinking about something. We are, of course, going to deal with the story. We're going to deal with it as we do every week in here, going verse by verse and unpacking as much as we can and understanding the text. But I want you to be thinking as we go through this about the symbolism of what's occurring. It is a physical miracle. It is a leper physically being healed. But I want you to think about the symbolism it is for us in salvation. I think you'll see it. I think it'll be pretty clear, especially when you think a little bit about leprosy, as we'll talk in just a few moments. So beginning in verses 1 and really the first part of verse 2, here is this affliction that has presented itself from this leper. When we read in verse 1 that Jesus came down off the mountain, that again is just a transitioning phrase following chapter 7. So he preached, you remember chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount in Galilee, probably on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee itself, up on a mountain or up on a hillside, maybe overlooking the lake. Many crowds had gathered and they were listening to him preach this sermon. And it tells us they followed him. They just kind of wandered with him to wherever he was going next. And probably he gained some people as they walked. I mean, you know how it is. You're out in public and there's always, you know, there's a crowd gathering around something happening. Maybe it's a street show or something occurring in the city. People just want to see what's going on, right? Why is there such a big crowd gathered here? Well, I think that's probably what has occurred in verse 1. There are more and more people just really out of curiosity. What is going on? Who are they following? What did this guy just say? So from amidst the crowd is this individual. We do not know his name, but we know what his affliction is. He's a leper. And I want you to understand as best we can this morning a little bit about leprosy, because how Jesus heals him is incredibly significant. It is wonderful enough that Jesus would just heal him, really, but the means by which Jesus heals him is very powerful. And I think in order to understand that, you have to understand a little bit about leprosy itself, not just what it is physically, but really how Jews treated lepers in Jesus' day. The origin of leprosy is a little bit fuzzy. If you were to try to read the best you can about leprosy, you're going to probably get a little bit frustrated. Some people believe it originated as early as the 15th century BC in ancient Egypt. There are actually mummies that have, I don't even know how they do this scientifically, but mummies that have evidences of leprosy. 15th century BC, just by way of a frame of reference, it was roughly the time that the Hebrews were in slavery in Egypt. By definition, this again is a little bit interesting. It's a little easier to describe than it is to define, but we have something called Hansen's disease, which is very similar, we believe, to what leprosy was in biblical times. Leprosy is basically an infectious disease that you get that attacks your nerves and it attacks your skin. The word leper itself means scaly, which is really a reference to how the skin would appear to look on a leper. Has a scaly sin. It's a very a skin. It's a very slow moving disease. I want to describe it for you. Talk a little bit about the effect leprosy had. When there's a lot of help on this subject, there is a doctor by the name of Lee Huizinga, who is actually a medical missionary who's written a lot on leprosy. He spent much of his ministry with the Navajo Indians and later in China. He studied leprosy. He wrote a book on leprosy called Unclean, Unclean. And here's how he describes the effects that leprosy has on the body. He says, the disease which we today call leprosy generally begins with pain in uncertain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color. It gets to the thick, glossy, and scaly. He says, as the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. And that's really interesting. If you Google pictures this afternoon of leprosy, often the face kind of looks like it's just kind of packed close together. Fingers drop off or are absorbed. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out. By this time, one can see the person in this pitiable condition is a leper. By a touch of the finger, one can also feel it, or one can even smell it, for the leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the fact that the disease-producing agent frequently attacks the larynx, the leper's voice acquires a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse, and you can now not only see, feel, and smell the leper, but you can hear his rasping voice. And if you stay with him for some time, you can imagine a peculiar taste in your mouth, probably due to the odor. There's that stereotype you probably know of lepers, of their fingers and toes falling off. That's often due to open wounds that can occur, and because it attacks the nerves, they don't know they're open wounds. They can't feel them. They're not aware of them. They scratch them. They eventually get infected, and that can happen. Now, in the Old Testament, we know a little bit about leprosy, too. There is some references. In fact, the earliest reference to leprosy in the Bible is Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, where there are laws given to the people of Israel for how to view the leper, how to conduct themselves around leprosy. And even chapter 14, how a leper is to be cleansed. If one is to, as we're going to see this morning, come to the end of leprosy, to be healed of it, whether it's medicinally or as we're going to see this morning with Jesus, chapter 14 of Leviticus is all about how a leper is welcomed back into society, what he's to do when he goes to the priest. And we'll get to there a little bit later this morning and talk a little bit about that process. But I want you to think now, after you kind of have maybe probably some visual images of what this perhaps looked like, I want you to think now on the impact that a leper has on society, and more so how people viewed lepers in Jesus' day. When you were declared a leper, you were basically an outcast. You were banished to the outskirts of the city. In fact, there were often leper camps where they were not allowed to leave. They were forbidden areas, and if lepers left the camp, they would often receive 39 lashes. Imagine that for a moment, when you can't already feel much of your skin, and now you have 39 open wounds, or close to that. They were permitted on the Sabbath to go to the synagogue, but they were only allowed to remain in certain small parts of the synagogue, and often the journey was too difficult and too hard, they wouldn't go, but they were at least allowed the opportunity to be there. If you are alive in the days of Jesus, there were laws about how close to a leper you could be. 6 feet of distance was recommended, but if it was windy, 150 feet. Was what you were allotted as far as being near a leper. If a leper were to enter any kind of building, he was not allowed to go in. Everything from the floor to the roof was considered unclean. Everything. Jews believed in Jesus' day that there were 61 forms of defilement. In other words, there were 61 ways that you could become unclean. Number one on their list, and they ranked them in order of uncleanness. Number one on their list was coming into contact with a corpse. Number two was leprosy. So this is a high-ranking form of defilement for the Jew. So the life of the leper was basically one of being an outsider, often alone, often avoided, often malnourished. If you were a leper and there were non-lepers walking near you, you were commanded, you were legally bound to yell the words, unclean, unclean, so that everybody knew you were a leper. So very shameful position really to be in from a society standpoint. So this was a leper who was deeply afflicted physically and obviously emotionally afflicted as well. He needed relief. And he knew exactly who to ask. Now, we don't know how he heard about Jesus. As I said, maybe he was in hearing distance of this sermon. Maybe he was just curious like many of these people were. But there is an indicator to us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, of maybe how he heard about this Jesus. This is when Matthew records for us that Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, oppressed by demons, having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. So the word was getting out about Jesus. The word was getting out about his authority over disease, his ability to perform miracles. So it's very likely, one way or the other, this leper knew who Jesus was, knew the power he had, and explains to us why he goes to him. So the second part of verse 12, or 2, shows us the petition he makes. This is beautiful. He kneels before him, we read in verse 2, and he says this. Mark, the Gospel of Mark that records the same story actually uses the word begging. He says to this Christ, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. If you will, you can make me clean." Those brief words, and really this posture this leper takes in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, is soaked with humility. He kneels before Christ. He calls him Master, Lord. He even says to Jesus, "If you will." There's no demands here. There's really not even any kind of manipulation. Like, if you don't do this, then this will happen. It's like he recognizes his own unworthiness. It's a humble petition. In fact, you might even say it almost sounds like he's willing to remain a leper if Christ says no. What a lovely way to approach this affliction. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking God to heal your disease. There's nothing wrong with asking him to heal your sickness. I just want you to notice the tone here that he has. I don't know if this man was saved at this point. I don't know if he was redeemed at this point. But his greatest concern, this leper's greatest desire, is not his own glory. It's really the will of God. It's really the glory of God. I would encourage you at some point in your in your Christian life to get to know a man by the name of James Montgomery Boyce. This was a pastor who ministered at a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia for 32 years. He's one of many faithful preachers in this church, very famous preachers, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Philip Ryken, even Paul David Tripp was a pastor here for a little while. Boyce has a radio show you can still listen to, even though he has died in 2000. It's called The Bible Study Hour. He's written 26 commentaries on books of the Bible. Just a faithful, faithful man. In 2000, he was diagnosed of liver cancer, and the documentation of his years of suffering with this are pretty gruesome. But right after he was diagnosed with cancer, he, the next Sunday, addressed his congregation about this predicament, about this disease that he would die of. And this is what he told them. This is just beautiful, beautiful words. He tells his congregation, or asks them, "Should you pray for a miracle? Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and he certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place." He says, "Although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. Above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history, and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. Jesus said, 'Don't you think I could call down for my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense?' But he didn't do that. And yet that's where God is most glorified. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgets what was going on and something bad slipped by. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good." What a great response. What a great reaction to the announcement of cancer. This is the spirit, I believe, of the leper. I mean, he doesn't say it in as many words as Boyce does, but his approach to Christ is a humble petition. If you will, then you can heal me. Now, verse 3, we've already read it. We know how Jesus responds, and perhaps Jesus responds in the way he does because of this man's humility. Perhaps that's the case. Verse 3 says, "And Jesus stretched out his hand, and he touched him." In the Gospel of Mark, we're told, Mark adds this comment that he was filled with compassion for the leper. And here's the illustration of that compassion. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Consider, first of all, how this happened. Touch. That's significant. Because lepers, as we said a few minutes ago, were unclean people. They were viewed unclean. You weren't even supposed to be near them, let alone downwind from them. You weren't supposed to go into a building that they've been in, let alone touch them. Jesus reaches out to this leper, shows his compassion in a very literal way, and he loved him by first touching him. Really, whether the miracle came through him at that time is really immaterial, because the actual physical touching of this leper communicated deep compassion for this person. Once again, showing what I said earlier, his authority and his love to teach, but his authority or also his love to, or his love for the people he taught. Now, Jesus didn't have to do it this way, right? I mean, he has the ability literally to speak and heal. In Matthew chapter 8, he speaks demons out of two men. In that same chapter, he spoke and calmed the storm, never having to lay a finger or wave his arms. He just spoke and it happened. So he has the power to just simply say, you're healed, maybe by pointing or something, and he has that ability. But he intentionally touches the leper. And the immediacy of this is another thing that's worthy of notice here in verse 3. This was immediate healing. There's no time period. It is no, go home and in a few days you'll feel much better. or take this. This is a magic pill and you'll be healed eventually. This is immediate healing. In fact, all of Jesus' miracles were this way. They were instantaneous. They were just really undeniable. His healing ministry has such difference to the so-called modern healers that we see today. For example, in Christ's healing, it's very clear, we've already read a few verses about this in the Gospel of John, but it's very clear that the purpose for Jesus' healing ministry was for the glory of God and to really establish his own authority. You look at some of the modern day so-called healers today, it's all about crowds. It's all about larger stadiums. How many faith healers do you know that walk up and down hospitals healing people? They don't do that. That's not a place for them. Jesus' healing ministry was very random. Sometimes people just approached him. Sometimes he saw somebody and approached them. They were not planned events necessarily from a human perspective. Those who conduct healing revivals, they're very orchestrated. What about the faith of the healed? Usually the faith that is exercised, we're not really told about the leper's faith here, but usually it's faith in him, or maybe with the exception of Lazarus, who was dead and really had the inability to exercise faith at that point. But if you talk to a modern-day faith healer or read some of their material on faith, it's all about, well, if you want to be healed, you got to have faith in what? Faith. Faith in faith. Faith in yourself. Faith that this can happen. Jesus had a healing ministry that dealt with organic problems, things like blindness, things like crippled fingers and hands and legs, withered hands, paralysis, things that are very obvious. If you've ever seen a healing service today on television, what is it? Back pains, headaches, I mean, things that are really immeasurable. And after the healing, when Jesus healed, it didn't come back. I mean, as I said, it was permanent. This leper did not have leprosy ever again. Whereas, and there's so much science on this, there's so much interesting information on this, and I don't have time, nor do I want to take it this morning, on again, some of the modern-day faith healing. Very, very often, there are countless stories and examples of their problems coming back later. And probably they were, all stirred up because of adrenaline or hysteria or some even argue hypnosis. But when Jesus healed, it was immediate. He didn't heal sick in stages. There was no physical therapy that he recommended to lead somebody to restoration. Now, John MacArthur tells us this, that the truth is, those who claim miracles today are not able to substantiate their claims. He says, unlike the miracles in the New Testament, which were usually done with crowds of unbelievers watching, modern miracles typically happen either privately or in religious meetings. He says, the types of miracles claimed to are nothing like New Testament miracles. Jesus and the apostles instantly and completely healed people born blind, a paralytic, a man with a withered arm, all obvious, indisputable miracles. In fact, even Jesus' enemies did not challenge the reality of his miracles. Moreover, New Testament miracles were immediate, thorough, and permanent. Our Lord and his disciples never did a miracle slowly or incompletely. By contrast, most modern miracles are nearly always partial, gradual, or temporary. The only instant miracles are healings that seem to involve forms of psychosomatic diseases. People with visible disabilities are rarely ever helped at all by modern faith healers. So when Jesus healed somebody, it was undeniable. It was without limitation. It was total. It was convincing. It was and really authoritative. There were no gimmicks. There were no tricks. There was no magic. This leper was healed immediately, gone. And before he could run off and tell the world, look at what Jesus tells him to do in verse 4. This is a very surprising direction. He says to this leper, see now, so go now and say nothing to anyone. But go to the priest, he says, offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So in short, he basically tells this leper, don't tell anybody what happened here. Go to the priest. Now, that sounds really weird to us, right? I mean, in fact, practically speaking, you probably want to run up and down maybe your streets or in your house or get on Twitter or Facebook and start announcing to the world what has just happened. And if you've never read Leviticus chapter 14, you would know, or you wouldn't know why Jesus told him to do this. Jesus wanted this leper to do things by the book, and I don't mean by man's book, but the Old Testament, the book. Leviticus chapter 14, as I said earlier, is a chapter all about instructions to a leper for how he is to be declared as a cleansed person. So Jesus is telling me, I want you to go to the priest, I want you to do it as the law teaches us to do it. So what would happen is this, if a leper has been healed for whatever reason, or he no longer has leprosy, he was to go to the priest and he is to bring a few birds as a sacrifice. A bird is an animal that was usually designated to the poor as a means of sacrifice because they were easy to get a hold of. So he would bring the leper would offer this bird to the priest. The priest would take the blood after he's killed the bird and sprinkle it on the leper to simply symbolize cleansing. And then he would have the leper shave his head, take what's called a mikvah, which is a bath, but it's a bath of cleansing. It symbolized cleansing. And then go outside the city for 7 days. This is all Leviticus 14. And live in a tent. And the idea would be, is this is not a normal place the leper would live, but it's kind of an incremental way of bringing the leper back into society. And so everybody would see, here's a tent that's been set up, and there's a former leper in this tent. And so after the 7 days, he would come back to the priest. Another sin offering would be made for him on that 8th day as a symbol of atonement. So not just now that you're cleansed, but now it's all been dealt with and paid for. I'm now legally declaring you clean, no longer a leper. And then oil was spread on this leper. Oil, often in the Bible, is a symbol of blessing. So it was like the priest's way of saying, I wish you well as you leave here. This whole process, as I said, takes probably about 8 days, maybe up to 10 days. Jesus is telling him, I want you to go through not just the legal, but the moral process of being declared a leper or a former leper. And this ceremonial cleansing, this declaration, would be taken seriously by people in the community. I mean, this leper just ran up and down the streets and says, I'm clean now. There would be some hesitation. Wait, how are we sure? I mean, just this morning you had leprosy. But if a priest came out and said, hey, this man is now clean, he no longer has leprosy, that would carry much more weight. There could be another reason Jesus told him to do this, probably a secondary reason, although it's fairly important. We know Jesus was intentional. Certainly, Jesus, we know, had great concern for the religious leaders in his day. Could be that he wanted this leper to go and tell him about the Messiah, tell him what Jesus did for him. Now, Matthew does not tell us if the leper followed his instructions. Mark does, actually, in the account of Mark chapter 1. And unfortunately, the leper did not do what Jesus told him to do. We read in verse 45, but the leper went out and began to talk freely about it. And he spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. In other words, so now he can't go into a town without the immediate fanfare and mobbing. And he was out in desolate places. People were coming to him from every quarter. One commentator says, instead of hurrying off to Jerusalem, he lingered in the vicinity where he was healed. He advertised the miracle far and wide so that Jesus had to keep away from the cities. Mistaken thanks are not thanks. Let us hope, he says, that the man did better when he got to Jerusalem. I mean, I think from a human standpoint, like we said, we understand his excitement. We understand his desire to share. Jesus had a greater plan for him of social acceptance, but he didn't follow the instructions. I said earlier when we looked at this story together of this former leper, I suggested to you that there was some symbolism of this narrative for you and I. This narrative is an example for those of you who have been part of our Living by the Book class. One of the things we learned very early on to look for when we make observations in Scripture is an example of something called the lesser standing for the greater. And I think this is an example of that. What I mean by that is sometimes in Scripture there are things that are lesser, like leprosy, that represent something far greater. And the greater for us this morning is our own sin. Leprosy is like sin. It's total. It's everywhere in our body. It attacks our nerves. It attacks our skin just like leprosy. But yet, like Jesus, extends mercy to this leper and touches him and grants him cleansing, we too can be forgiven of sin. Sin is ugly. It's corrupting. It's contaminating. The prophet Isaiah even said this about sin: the whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. It's all encompassing without Christ. It's all condemning without Christ. And that is a great problem for us, because as people who live under a creator who demands perfect righteousness, that's what Matthew chapter 5 teaches us, this creates a huge dilemma, because we are all sinners. Not only does the Bible say that, but we should know that by experience that we do sin. We used to use an example in an evangelism class that I took many, many years ago on that goes something like this. Just imagine for a few moments that you just sinned one time per day. That sounds really good. I mean, if I sinned one time a day, that'd be pretty good. In fact, the Catholics might want to make you a saint. One time a day seems pretty good, but until you start doing the math, that's 365 sins a year, and I'm 40, which means I've got about 14,600 sins that I've accumulated in my lifetime. And that's not even, it's way, way more than that. That's a problem, right? Especially when God says, be ye therefore perfect without sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. Which leads us to the very key point, or the one key point I wish to make on this message, and that is just simply that we are all lepers in need of cleansing. The lesser stands for the greater. We are all lepers in need of cleansing. If we don't, like the leper, it will consume us. It'll take our lives, not just physically, because sin brought death into the world, but it will bring us spiritual death, eternal death. So the problem that we're wrestling with now is a problem from a human standpoint, but from a divine perspective, it was dealt with through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, as I read a few minutes ago, continues, the free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass through condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses through justification. So in other words, Jesus justifies. His perfect life, which leads to an atoning death, declares us righteous. And in other words, when we come to Christ, when we invite him into our life, when we surrender ourselves to him, we're declared righteous. Our lives are now acceptable, not on our merit, but on Christ's merit, his death, his resurrection. So Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Those two words, grace abounded. There is no sin so contaminating or so disgusting that is past the ability of Christ to forgive and to heal. Many of you have seen video after video of standing water in Houston this week. And if you've been following the news in recent days, you know that there are increasing health concerns for those who are wading through water still without protection on their legs. And it's just not safe anymore to go into these kinds of waters now that many of them are just still. Think about the contamination that will happen in buildings all around Houston. Just think of that as an example of this for just a moment. Christ is able to cleanse anything, heal anything. His grace abounds. There is no contamination that is far from his grace. In fact, Jesus says he didn't come to save the healthy, but those who are sick. Those who do acknowledge they are sick and those who have spiritual leprosy. So this morning, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes. Before you do that, have you accepted Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you reached out to him to touch you? Have you admitted your inability to save yourself? Have you repented of sin that condemns you, that contaminates you, that leads to eternal life? If you haven't, you must not leave here. You must not really go any more minutes without his cleansing, with spiritual leprosy in your life. It will take your life. Jesus is extending himself too. He's willing, as he was willing for this leper, to heal you, to invite you to eternal life. So really, I just exhort you, accept his ability to heal your heart. Don't be like a leper who lives outside the camp, who just kind of lives in his misery, who eventually ends up with countless other lepers in eternal separation from God. We don't have to be that way. We don't have to live a life of condemnation. Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because his grace abounds. Father, as we transition now to remember this act in a very real, symbolic way, as we take these various elements with each other, I want to pray that you would allow us, Lord, each of our own stories and each of our own experiences, to remember this working of salvation in our hearts as we think back on how you drew us to yourself, how you used different people to preach the gospel to us. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be thankful, to be worshipful, to be sobered, to be rejoicing of your saving work in our hearts. Thank you for decontaminating us. Thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for taking the ugliness of sin and purging it from our hearts. And thank you for giving us now, as Paul says, no condemnation. We thank you for the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who declares us righteous. Lord, for treating us as if we lived his life. Lord, what an amazing, remarkable position we are in this morning for those of us who know you. We invite others. We ask you, Lord, to draw others to yourself this morning who have not had this experience of salvation. Lord, we give you the glory as we seek to always. We give you the glory for the time that now follows, and we pray that as we take these different elements together, that our minds and our hearts would be where they should be, in Christ's name.